It's a good morning to be here. Thanks for coming and investigating these things. I've loved the build-up so far. And there's a famous tradition to do with churches at this time of year, and I'm going to try it out. It's a bit of a call and response, see if you guys know it. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. There you go. More people knew it than I did when I first joined church. I was a bit spooked at that moment. What's going on here? But he's risen indeed. Or is he? That's the question. Yes, we've got someone confident over here. That is the question we are considering. Is there life after death? Today, the claim, the bold claim of Christianity is that yes, because of the resurrection, there is. That's a big, bold claim to make about the reality of life and death. And I hope you feel that weight. That's a big thing to say. Now, the answer that we'd get from those around us, from the world, from the media, I reckon it's threefold. I hear it all the time. It's, is there life after death? I don't know. Can't know. Doesn't matter. Those three things. Can't know, right? But I wonder if that's your answer sitting here this morning. I want to show you the hopelessness of it, but I also want to show you that it comes with a bunch of assumptions, such as you can't know. Can't you? You sure about that? You can't know. Or if you just pick that up, right? Yeah, no, you can't know, you can't know. Why not? Oh, you can't know until it's too late. Until you're dead, you can't really know, and then it's too late. No one's been there and come back and told us what's happening. What about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, don't waste my time. He's just a fictional character, isn't he? We're talking about fact here, come on. Anyway, doesn't really matter, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if there's life after death. Surely we don't actually believe that. You're telling me that if there was life after death, that wouldn't change anything. Who cares? Doesn't matter. No. We don't believe that for a second. And you shouldn't believe that for a second. It's such a deficient answer to the most important question in life. But we're so quick to pick it up. But it doesn't really resonate with us. It doesn't really sit with us if we're honest. And you can see it most clearly at funerals. You can go to the most skeptical person's funeral, and what are the words you always hear from the front, from those around you? Uncle Joe, I'm glad the suffering's over. He's in a better place now. He's looking down on you. He's one of the angels. He's playing his harp. He's a star in the sky. All sorts of things are said to this effect. But really, they're meaningless. They're unsubstantial, sentimental statements if you don't really know. It's just based on a yearning for something more, and we all have it, we all feel it, and it's actually God that gives us that yearning, that we wouldn't be satisfied with what we see, what we can touch, this life right here, we'd be yearning for something more. So don't know, can't know, doesn't matter. It's deficient, completely deficient to the most important question in life. And it will leave you feeling hopeless. But not the Christian. Not the one who believes in Jesus. Not the one who follows Jesus. Is there life after death? Because of Easter Sunday, because of today and what we remember, the Christian can confidently say, yes, there is. You can know. It does matter. There's an eager expectation of what's going to happen after this life. It's a solid hope that we can have in Jesus' resurrection. That's an impressive answer. But is there anything to it? This morning, I want us to look into the fact of the resurrection, the vindication of Jesus, and what any of this has to do with amazing grace, which is the theme that we're looking at. So the fact of the resurrection. I want us to consider this morning the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection and the implications on us. Now, this idea might be pretty new to you. You might be thinking, hang on, aren't we talking about Jesus here? Aren't we talking about this fairy tale book in front of us? Surely he exists in the land of myth and fairy tale, something that's made up. That's the popular view of Jesus' resurrection. And it has unfairly, prematurely robbed it of its credibility, with no substance. Now, the popular saying goes that when you come into church, You leave your brollies at the door. Don't bring that wetness in with you. And while you're at it, leave your brains out there too, because this is a place for naive people just ready to pick up anything that's said. Because no rational thinking person, no person interested in science can possibly believe the fact of the resurrection. That's ludicrous. It's a fairy tale. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that that is complete nonsense. If you have left your brains at the door, we're going to take a quick break and go grab them. No, I'm sure you haven't. Keep your brain switched on, active, because I want us to consider these claims. Because the resurrection of Jesus has strong legs to stand on. Strong legs. And you'd be a fool not to investigate. And this goes for the Christian as well. If you're a Christian and you haven't looked into the claims for the fact of the resurrection, don't be a fool. Your life could be wasted here. Look at the day outside. Go and enjoy it if these things aren't true. So let me invite everyone here, all of us included, to investigate the claims of Jesus that he was killed, he really was dead, he was buried, and he did rise from the dead 3 days later to never die again. Those are the claims of Christianity. And fairy tale and mythology have never been part of the original claims for the resurrection. We can see it in what we read this morning. The details we find in Luke's account of the biography of Jesus. It confirms that this is not a fabrication. It's not a lie, right? So I want to point you to three quick details to get you started. Details of time and place is number one. So look at verse 1 on the back there, as you can see, or in your Bibles if you've got them. Verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices, etc., etc. Now notice it doesn't start once upon a time. Yeah, that's just a very small thing. But at this point in Luke's biography, we actually know the era of time. We know the geography, the place we're at. We know the time of year, the Passover, and we know now that it's the first day of the week, it's a Sunday, and it's very early in the morning. It's the crack of dawn. That's specific, and you wouldn't expect that in a made-up account, but that is the genre of Luke's writing, and if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, we do treat these accounts as historical, biographical accounts of Jesus, and this one's written by Luke. And if you're unfamiliar, Luke is actually an ancient doctor. He's a physician. And he's given the task, and he takes it upon himself, to go and investigate the claims that people are making about Jesus. And the opening words of his biography make it clear. You can flick there if you're quick to chapter 1, but I can just read it out for you if you want to chase it up later. It says this in the first couple of words. Since I myself, Luke, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's the mate that he's writing it to. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Then he starts and he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the priestly order, son of, with the wife of Elizabeth, also son of. Off it goes. Now, can you pick up the tone of Luke's writing? From the word go, this account of Jesus is grounded in history. It's concerned with facts, with dates, with times, with personalities, with places that can be investigated and verified or denied. It simply does not assume. It does not entertain. It does not read like a story made up in the slightest. That's detail number one. Detail number two is actually about the women. So you'll notice that the women were the first people to see the empty tomb and tell the disciples. Verse 10 tells us who they were. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who told the disciples these things. And the names are interesting for two reasons. Firstly, if you're making up an account, don't give the names of people. And especially, don't give the specific names of people. First name basis only, if you must, right? But we've got Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. These things are verifiable. You can background check. Now, there's been a few times in my life where Mum's caught me out for lying about where I've been. One, when I was very young, I was going on a secret double date and I didn't want her to know that. And so I said, I've been with my mate Jake. And she goes, Jake who? I go, Jake Chu. She knows him really well. All right, let's get him on the phone. And I went, oh, should have been more vague. Should have said Jimmy. Jimmy who? Oh, new kid at school, you don't know him. Like, would have been much better idea. But no, she caught me out. And just like she caught me out, you can catch Luke out. They could. The people of the time can catch Luke out. He's writing in their present day. They're reading it in their present day. They know these people. They know the names. They know where they live. Let's go check it out. And secondly, it's also interesting to note because Luke details the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb as women. Now, stick with me on this one. This isn't my theory and my words, but in the first century, women were not viewed like they are today. In fact, a woman's testimony to an event wasn't even recognized in court. Interesting then that Luke would detail women's words as the first words of the evidence in an account where he's trying to convince Theophilus of what's happening. And even more so that he would name them. May as well just skip to the part where the disciples figure it out for themselves, yeah? Details like this really give us the impression that Luke is just writing history. He's investigating, people are telling him what happened, he's writing it down. Thanks for that. This is what happened. It doesn't read like a fabricated account meant to trick people. He would have done it differently. He could have done it much more cleverly. Which leads to the third detail, the role of the disciples in the account. Now, when you're reading something like this, you often get an impression of people. Who are the heroes in this story? Might be a bit of a hard question, but it's easy to say that the disciples aren't. The disciples are not the heroes in the story. The disciples don't even believe the women. They don't even entertain the idea when they tell them what they've been told. They don't believe the relayed words of the angels that they tell them. Peter runs to the tomb, sees the strips of linen, right tomb, got it right, still ponders. He'd rather ponder to himself than consider that these things were right. More details like this, that Luke is just reporting it as it happens. Because if you were to make up an account, how would you do it? Or why would you do it more like it? You'd do it for fame, for riches, for something like this. But keep considering the view of the disciples that we get, right? That doesn't just take the words of the women or even the words of the angel. Jesus appears to two of them on the road. It's in the very next chunk. If you kept reading this chapter, please do. He appears to two of the disciples. They have a lengthy chat with him. They see him. They recognize him. They go back and tell the disciples, still don't believe. And this is the crazy part. Later in chapter 24, go and read it. Jesus appears. He rocks up in front of the 11 guys and says, here I am. Have a feel. Have a touch. I'm real. I'm flesh and bone. And then it says they still did not believe. It wasn't until Jesus said, all right, fire up the barbie. We're having a fish barbecue. I'm going to eat some fish to show you that I'm not a ghost. I'm going to sit down with you with the Bible that they had, the scriptures, the Old Testament. I'm going to prove to you that these things that have happened were meant to happen. It was my plan all along. Finally, they believe him. They're so slow to believe. They're not gullible. They're not first century gullible people that will believe any magic trick they see. These people, if anything, they're thick. And we're sitting there going, what are you doing? The evidence is building up. Why haven't you fallen and believe that it's true yet? And so does this account read like an account trying to make the disciples famous? You know, Christianity is a pretty big deal 2,000 years on. Those people are a pretty big deal. We know their names, a bit of fame there. But no, it doesn't build them up as the famous figures of history that are the giant men that we should, you know. They're just weak men. They didn't believe. It's actually kind of humiliating for them to have these words written down for everyone to read. But if not fame, you know, it's a pretty big deal. Maybe there's a bit of coin in the pocket. You don't mind doing that. You don't mind getting a bit of, you know, tarnish on your name if you can get rich quick. But if you know anything about the early accounts of the disciples, that's not the case either. All of the disciples died with the resurrection on their lips. All but one of them were killed for their convictions about these things. There was nothing in it for the disciples. No glory in the story, just a bit of publicized stupidity for their humility, and an experience of rejection, torture, and death for what they believed and held true. Those details, this account does not read as fairy tale or myth. Luke is concerned with historical fact, recounting the events of his time, in his time, raw as they were, so that we might know with certainty the truth of these events. And there are many more evidences for this than we've considered this morning from this tiny 12 verses, right? But let this small passage of Scripture create an itch. Begin you on your journey to consider the claims of Jesus for real. Don't settle for a deficient answer full of wrong assumptions. The rest of the world will serve you. Don't fall for that. The unique claim of Christianity is that that distinguishes itself from every other religion and claim in the world is that you can test these things. You can come and see. You can verify these things. God has entered the world in history to prove himself. And that's a great grace in and of itself. The rolled away stone is almost there to say, just try and roll it back. Go on. I dare you. Try and shut out the claims of Christianity. See how you go. But you will see that the stone is too heavy. The evidence is too great for you to simply do that. And you'll be left with nothing else but to believe. That's why I'm here. Wouldn't be here otherwise. No other religion will offer you that opportunity. So take it. Now, we've only just begun to scratch the surface. As I said, just let it create an itch for curiosity. And if you want more, come and see me after. I can point you to a place. We can chat more. We have the bookstore, Case for Easter. Did I hear that was going for free if you haven't got money? Wow, go get that. I've already got one. It's tempting to spend much more time on this because it's so important, but we don't have time. But it is so important. Why? Why is it so important? Why? It's because the resurrection is the complete vindication of Jesus. The vindication of Jesus. The resurrection is actually the be-all and end-all of Christianity. Full stop. Christianity would crumble to pieces, fall over like a block of Jenga, like a tower of Jenga blocks, if the resurrection was proved false. Because Jesus has pinned his entire reputation and ministry on the event of the resurrection. If it's proved false, he is proved false. He's a liar, he's a con man. If it's proved true, he is vindicated as true. I've got a name for you, Harold Camping. Does anyone know the name? Me neither. Oh, Craig does. He knows everyone's name. Harold Camping, I didn't know his name, but I knew enough about him to get him on one Google search, so I bet you know him as well. He is a very popular radio broadcaster in America. He gained millions of followers and millions of dollars in donations. Why? Because he knew when the end of the world would happen. Right? That was his claim. Jesus would return May 21, 2011. And 5 months later, what's that? October 21, 2011, the world would end. Now, we sit in a pretty privileged position here in 2018 where I tell you these things and you chuckle. You've already made up your mind about Harold Camping. He's a deluded crazy man, or he's a really successful con man, depending on where he's going for. But you can imagine the position of his followers, and we're probably all alive during that time, yeah? I don't know if you remember him, I do. But you wouldn't really know what to make of him if he made those claims. You could have a guess. No, he's probably crazy. He'd probably come in. I don't think much of us did anything about what he said. But you wouldn't really know until after that date rolls around, yeah? As soon as May 22, 2011 hit, he's a con man. He's a crazy man. Now, the same is true for Jesus. In this passage, the angel says, remember what Jesus told you. Because in Luke's gospel alone, we've got three accounts of times when Jesus predicts his death and predicts him coming back to life 3 days later. They pile up like this growing expectation. And he keeps insisting that they're going to happen. And in doing so, it becomes the be-all and end-all of Jesus, his entire life and ministry. No matter how big his following, no matter how impressive he may be with words, no matter how many people he miraculously healed, no matter how significant he is in history, no matter what, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he would be a liar, a lunatic, a phony, a con man, just like Harold Camping. But the opposite is true also. If Harold Camping was right and the skies lit up on May 21, 2011, you'd have to tip your hat. You'd have to acknowledge him. What's he claiming to be, a prophet? Yeah, he must be. He was bang on the money. The fact of history, the fact of the resurrection, is that everything Jesus predicted came about. Jesus came good on his amazing, incredible claims, not in a passive way like Harold would have been, but in an active way, in the most extraordinary way, in him dying and coming back to life. And in doing so, he earns for himself a weight of authority, and he demands our attention. Unlike Harold Camping, Jesus is vindicated by the things he says, and that is the biggest implication of the resurrection. If you remember nothing else, why the resurrection happened, I don't know, remember this: the resurrection vindicated Jesus. It proved him true. It's the most significant implication because it means that now all eyes, all ears are on Jesus. If you're reading this account for the first time and you're, wow, this guy's making a big deal of himself, wow, 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 boom, hit 20, chapter 24, he is risen. What? Pause, go back, read it again, hang off every word that he says. All of a sudden, Jesus is the man to listen to. He's the one with authority on life and death. He's the one qualified to talk conclusively on the topic. All of a sudden, Jesus is proven to have power and authority to make good on his promises. Nothing can hold him back. Not even death can hold him back from making good on his promises. And so now, all eyes, your ears, should be on the resurrected Jesus. And so with this in mind, I do want to come to the theme, Amazing Grace, show you how all of this lands on Amazing Grace. And I want you to consider these words of Jesus. They're going to pop up on the slides, because this is something that Jesus says. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Not just empty words. Not words that we can dismiss out of hand. And why would we want to? If you actually understand those words, that's amazing. That's good news. This is where everything's headed this morning. The historical fact of the resurrection vindicates Jesus so that we can trust his promises, and he's offered us an immensely amazing grace that Jesus rose from the dead and, having risen, offers you life. That is the amazing grace. Now you might be thinking, yeah, I get the amazing bit, like they will live even though they die. They'll never die. That is amazing. But what's with the grace? If you were with us on Friday, Craig gave us a definition. It's grace is the great act of kindness to those who are undeserving, completely undeserving. Now, if I were to call Jesus' promise that is on the screen an amazing grace, you should be thinking, hang about, what do you mean I'm undeserving? Because that is what I mean. Not only does Jesus offer something amazing, but he offers it to you, he offers it to me, and we are undeserving. You, me, we are sinners, and that makes us undeserving. We are people, let me explain that, we are people who have lived disregarding Jesus, disregarding God, taking that world's answer, I'll take it, I'll run with it, I'll live for myself, right? Now that may be hard to stomach, and it should be. It's a confronting reality. I don't say it purely to put you at odds with me. I don't say it to offend you. And I don't say it. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it, on his authority, on his vindicated authority. Here's his diagnosis of you. I'll read it. It's from earlier in Luke's account, chapter 5, I believe. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus tells us our problem with his authority. We are sick, we are sinners, we've rejected God, and sinners need repentance. That is to turn away from rejecting God to now recognizing him as Lord and Savior over our lives. To have Jesus as your King, calling the shots. Now, if you do need more convincing of the idea of sin and our need for a Savior, I find the best place to look is a couple of days back, Friday, the cross. Not a big deal. Yes, a big deal. Jesus. God had to come in Jesus and die to make us right. A big solution shows a big problem. Our sin is real and requires a big solution in Jesus. And now, because of the resurrection, because of Jesus coming back to life, we look past the cross to the resurrection, vindicated Jesus. He offers us life now. Everything you need to do is already done. You just simply need to believe according to what Jesus says. Now, friends, the resurrection is a groundbreaking event in history. That's important. It's a bold claim on the reality of life and death, and it demands a response. And I'm going to ask you to respond in a moment, so start formulating how you respond to what you've heard this morning. It is a real event, and we all will respond to it in different ways. Some of you might know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will respond in praise to God. Praise to God for the historical resurrection, that you might have certainty about the things you believe. Praise God for his amazing grace, the gift of life everlasting. Praise God for the solid hope that he gives you, that life is not the end. There is more to our existence. Now, some of you didn't expect to be confronted like this morning, expect to respond. And you'll need to consider these things further, and please do. Can I give you a next step? Hopefully you're local. If you're not, we love having you here, but there are places to investigate this where you're from, I'm sure. But life. Life is a series we do. We heard a little bit about it on Friday. We run it out of a local surf club, and it is a place to get your questions answered from the Bible. Sign up, speak to me about that, or at least go grab the case for Easter for free. But some of you will choose to ignore it. Some of you will. And let us not be naive about that. You don't just ignore any man. You don't just ignore a Harold Camping. You ignore the one who is authorized to give you life. And you will face death instead. Let's not be naive. The death Jesus speaks of is a horrible reality. It is an existence where you face the judgment for the decision you've made on Jesus. So don't take it lightly. And please, can I urge you to choose life. Don't choose death, choose life. Take Jesus on his word, not gullibly, not foolishly, not blindly, but solidly. Take his solid claims and receive life in believing in his name. I'm going to pray for in a moment. And the prayer is a prayer for life. It's a prayer to choose life. It's one that you can pray if you're ready to make that decision. And maybe a few more things you need to sort, or this might be it. You've been putting it off too long. Can I urge you to choose life? I'll pray it slowly so that you can digest it, so you can pray it with me, repeating the words, not out loud, but in your heart and mind. Jesus will hear you, and he promises to give life to those who believe in his name. I'm going to give us an awkward 10 seconds to think about that, and then I'm going to pray. Take a moment to reflect. Let's pray. God in heaven, I'm sorry for the way I've ignored you and your son Jesus. I acknowledge I am a sinner. Thank you for Jesus, your son, who you sent to die for my sins and rise again to offer me life. Thank you for this amazing grace that I know I do not deserve. Help me to keep believing in Jesus, living with him as my Lord and Savior. And please grant me life in his name as you've promised. Amen. Amen. Come and see me after this. After the songs, I'll come and sit right here or right here. I'm open to chat. Happy to do so.